The Folly of Atheism, an exposition of Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 17th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and the wonder of your grace, that you would love us and care for us and provide for us. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, as you speak, grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. Grant to us the courage and the boldness to not only believe the truth, but to apply that truth and allow that truth to shape us and mold us as we seek to live out our faith together. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of Muhammad Ali, the great heavyweight champion, who was on a flight going to his next fight. And in the middle of the flight, they hit some mild or moderate turbulence, and the plane began to bounce around, and so the pilot came over the intercom instructing everyone to please fasten their seatbelts. And so the stewardess was going up and down the aisle and noticed that he didn't have his seatbelt fastened. She said, "Sir, please fasten your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And without missing a beat, she said, "Superman don't need no plane." Well, we can laugh at that because we think that's just the height of absurdity for someone to be that arrogant. But Ali is not alone in his arrogance. There are an awful lot of us who are arrogant. An increasing number of folks are saying, "I don't need no God. I just don't. I've come to the conclusion. I've come to a conviction. I've read, I've studied, I've looked at the world around me, and through my observation, I've come to the conclusion there is no God. He doesn't exist. Even if he does exist, I don't need him. I'm getting along real fine without him." Atheism is on the rise. We talked about that a little bit this morning. Both kinds of atheism, by the way. Philosophical or theoretical atheism and practical atheism. By philosophical, I mean the people who've really given serious thought to the existence of God. They've read all kinds of things by philosophers and theologians and others, and they have looked at science and they've studied it and they've come to a conviction or conclusion as a result of intense study. They are convinced there is no God. There is an increasing rise in that kind of atheism, and there's a group referred to as the New Atheist, and they're writing all kinds of books and they're putting out arguments for why it's foolish and wrong to believe in God or religion or to give yourself to any of that. And that's on the rise, but of just as great concern are the practical atheists. That is, the people that haven't given any real thought to it at all. They just live their life as if there is no God. And both kinds are on the rise, and both are dangerous. There's an increasing number of folks who just think belief in God is an old-fashioned, outdated idea that's had its time. Now, back in the days when man was primitive and he didn't have an explanation for things, and when he looked up in the sky, he didn't have any way of understanding why things happen like they do, why storms would come, and why there would be a tornado and all of that, so he had to invent something to explain all that, so he believed that there were beings out there someplace in control of all that. Now we have all this scientific information, and we know how storms develop, and we know about atmospheric temperatures and jet streams and all those things and how they come together and create it. So since we have all this vast, sophisticated knowledge, we don't need to believe in those old-fashioned ideas of spirits out there in control of things. And so atheism is on the rise. We've outgrown those old-fashioned ideas. But I'm afraid Malcolm Muddridge is right. We've educated ourselves into imbecility. Thinking ourselves wise, we have become fools. And I want to suggest to you that both kinds of atheism are dangerous. Both kinds are destructive. And I don't just mean in practical ways, but I mean as far as eternity is concerned and as far as the souls of men and women are concerned. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Again, as I shared this morning, the largest demographic that's on the rise is the nuns, those people who don't have any need for God. They don't want any affiliation with any kind of religious group. And so that's the backdrop for our text tonight found in Psalm 14. And we're going to look at that whole psalm, just seven verses. It's another of the Psalms of David. And it's not the kind that you're familiar with that when you hear Psalm 14, you go, oh yeah, I know exactly what that is. It's not on the same level as the 23rd Psalm, because when you hear someone say Psalm 23, you start quoting it in your mind. You're that familiar with it. And there are a few other Psalms that may be that way. This one probably isn't for you, but you are familiar with it because it's quoted in Romans chapter 3, because it serves as the backdrop for Romans chapter 1. It's also interesting that Psalm 14 is quoted almost verbatim in Psalm 53. There are a few tweaks in there, but for the most part, Psalm 53 is Psalm 14. So with that in mind, let's begin reading at verse 1. It's addressed to the choir master. It's a Psalm of David. And we begin in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So we make our way through this. Here's what I want us to walk away with. As we leave tonight, I want us to walk away understanding that Psalm 14 reminds us of the utter folly of unbelief and the certain hope of faith. The folly of unbelief, but the certain hope of faith. This is a hymn in three stanzas, and I want us to look at that. First stanza is in verse 1, and there we find the arrogant boast of the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in the innermost part of his being, the fool says at the core of his person, there is no God. So this is an individual, this is a person who has come to a theological conclusion. After consideration, after looking around, after considering his life, after considering his experience, after reading and studying and looking at the world about him, he's come to the settled conviction that there is no God. Whether it's the practical or the philosophical makes little difference. Now, the Hebrew is a little more blunt than the English, because in the Hebrew it says, the fool says in his heart, no God. Doesn't say there is no, it just says no God. And that could be read a couple of different ways. It could be that the fool says in his heart, God does not exist, no God. Or it could be that he's saying, for me, there's no God. I'm not saying there is no God at all, but I'm saying I don't need him. Either way, the result is the same. This is an individual who's come to the place to believe for his life, God doesn't exist. God's of no value. He has no desire to know him. He has no desire to be in relationship with him. He sees no need to please him. Just no God. Now, note how he's described. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, Hebrew, like English, has a number of different words that can be used to describe an unwise or an unthinking person. So why does the biblical writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, use this word that's translated fool? You and I hear the term fool, and we think, well, that's an empty-headed person. That's an imbecilic person. That's a person that's not capable of making sound, rational choice, sound, rational decision, because we equate the word fool with intellectual ability or non-ability. But the word that is used by David in this psalm is a word that is more than just intellectually. It's a word that refers to a person who is aggressively perverse in his personality. So when David says, it is the fool who says, he's not just saying it's the unreasonable person that's come to this conclusion. He's saying it's the unreasonable person who is perverted, who's morally lacking, who's morally corrupt. It brings in a moral element with it. So the person that's being described here is not just somebody who lacks intellectual capacity. In fact, it may be the opposite of that. This may be someone who's brilliant intellectually, but morally they're perverse. And not just perverse, but aggressively perverse. Notice how he goes on to describing. The fool says in his heart there is no God. They, those fools, those who come to that conclusion, are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. So the person that the psalmist is describing here is this person who is unreasonable, who is perverted, who is corrupt, who is vile, who commits vile acts, and who is incapable of doing good. Now that seems harsh. That seems pretty strong to describe someone who's come to this conviction, who's come to this conclusion in these type words. So why? Why is this person described in that language? Why is he described in those words? Well, I think the answer is in Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, again, this serves as the backdrop for that passage. We're told the problem is this is an individual who knows there is a God, yet refuses to honor him as God. This is the person who knows there is a God but refuses to bow before him. This is a person who has adequate revelation given to him that God does in fact exist, that God is real, that God is around him everywhere, but he chooses to deny him. Now, if a person knows that there is no God and they say so, that would make them courageous, wise. If God doesn't exist and the whole world thinks he does, and I'm going to stand up and say he doesn't, then that takes courage. And that is someone to be respected, someone to be admired, because they know the truth and they're willing to stand for the truth even though it puts them at odds with the culture around them. If a person did not know whether God was real or not and said that they didn't know whether God was real or not, at least they'd be honest. And we, again, have to respect that. When you come across the person who says they're agnostic, they don't know whether God exists or not, then you have to at least respect that they're struggling. They don't know. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I haven't been convinced one way or the other. You can respect that. If a person is convinced that there is no God when actually there is, then he's just mistaken. He's just wrong about that conclusion. But we're not left with that option here. Because if you go to Romans chapter 1, and I want us to turn over there real quick. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Listen to the type of person that David's describing as the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This begins in verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So this individual that comes to the conclusion that there is no God, we find from the inspiration of the Spirit in Romans 1, is an individual who's been given ample evidence that God in fact does exist, but refuses to acknowledge that God exists. And they suppress, they push down, they deny the truth. Why? In unrighteousness, in wickedness, they push down. In wickedness, in unrighteousness, they deny the truth. The reason this person is a fool, because he knows there is a God, but he chooses to believe and act as if there is not. How do we know that he knows there is a God? Because God has made himself clear in the creation, in the world about us. God has made himself known. He has revealed himself in nature. He has revealed his power. He has revealed his divine nature. He has revealed the fact that he exists. Maybe it's just not clear enough. Maybe this person really wants to know, but there's insufficient evidence. Verses 19 and 20 go on to say that's not the case. In fact, Scripture makes it clear God is not playing hide and seek. It's not that people are trying to find him and he keeps hiding from them because he doesn't want them to know him. He has made himself known, but they refuse to acknowledge the evidence. See, I'm convinced that there is enough evidence in a snowflake, in a fingerprint, in a drop of water for an honest person who really wants to know to find that God does exist. But they refuse to acknowledge. I was at the pastor's conference this last week, and Albert Moeller, who is president of Southern Seminary, was preaching on Monday afternoon, and he was talking about a book that he had read. And in the book, this woman who is an educator and happens to be an atheist says that the hardest people to convince that evolution is true is a child. Because a child lives in a house that somebody made. And a child has a bicycle that somebody put together. And everything in their world, they say, that's neat, and somebody made it. That's neat, somebody put it together. That's wonderful, and somebody designed that. But then the writer said, this wonderful, educated person said, and because everything in their world is made or created by someone, they make the fatal mistake of believing, therefore, there must be someone who designed everything that is. The fatal flaw in their logic was to believe that everything else was made, but everything that exists wasn't made. It's all an accident. Though God has made himself known, though God has declared himself, they suppress the truth in wickedness and unrighteousness. Now why? Why would they suppress that truth? Why would they deny that truth? Why refuse to recognize that God exists? Because they don't like him. Because everything about him is offensive. Because he is sovereign and they are not. Because he is holy and they are not. because his holiness condemns their sin. Because he's the sovereign Lord of all things, and they want to be Lord over their own things. Therefore, they refuse to acknowledge. And so the scripture describes such a person as a fool. It's staring them in the face, but they won't see it. It's all around them, but they refuse to acknowledge it. And they refuse to acknowledge there is a God because they themselves want to be God. Ruler, boss, sovereign over their own life. If God exists, then I must answer to him, and I don't want to answer to him. That's why such harsh language is used to describe. Second, I want you to note, beginning in verse 2, God's accurate assessment. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. So the Lord goes on to describe this fool, and he does so in strong and powerful language. It's also clear that God is no longer speaking of an individual, but he's talking about the whole human race. And you look at the words like all. He's not just talking about one anymore. H.C. Leopold rightly says that atheism bears its proper fruit in rotten conduct. The rottenness of their actions is just the natural fruit of their character and who they are. And look at the language. Look at all, no one, not a one. Together they have become. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God found in the person of the Lord Jesus. See, I can't look down on them and say, well, you know, you're a fool. You're perverse. You're wicked. You're corrupt, because that's me outside of Christ. That's me apart from the grace of God. That's where all of us were when God chose to love us and God chose to reveal himself to us. It's also clear that he's not talking about a part of man's makeup, but the whole of his being. This is who man is. Man thinks he's seeking after God when in reality is running away from him. Man thinks he is righteous when he is in fact corrupt. That's why Paul says of the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, the natural man does not accept the things of God because they're spiritual, and therefore they must be spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. This fool is corrupt. He does abominable deeds, and there he's incapable of good. And then he goes on to say, the Lord looks down to see if there is any who understands, any who seeks after God, and he says, no, there's not. They have all, to the person, turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not a single one. That's God's accurate assessment of the human family. There is none who does good. Not a single one. And we want to balk at that, and we want to say, that's not true. I know some very good people. Yeah, as long as we compare ourselves with ourselves, we always can find a good person. And I'm going to be the first to say there are people who are not Christian that are better than a lot of Christians I know. And there are people who have no faith in Christ and do not love the Lord and do not live for the Lord that may be a better person than I am. That's not the point. The point is, be ye perfect even as I am perfect. There's not a one who fits the bill. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from God's grace, apart from experience of grace in the person of Jesus Christ, all men, women, boys, and girls are evil, are wicked, are corrupt, are sinners, and stand under the just, holy wrath of God. That's an accurate description of humankind. They are not seeking God. Well, no, that's not true. I know some very good people who aren't Christian that they're seeking the truth. No, they're seeking fulfillment on their own terms. They're seeking a God after their own making. They're not seeking the God of the Scripture. They're not seeking a God who is absolutely holy and stands in fiery judgment over them and their sin. That's not what they're seeking. They're seeking fulfillment. They're seeking happiness. They're seeking insight. They're not seeking the God who is. That's the testimony of Psalm 14. It's the testimony of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Well, you have the statement of the arrogant. You have this accurate assessment of this fool. But then there is the quiet hope of those who believe. Did you notice that the text says in verse 5, there they are in great terror? Now in Psalm 53 and verse 5, when you have the restatement of that, they say, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. They live in fear all the time. Why? For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. They're in fear because they're under the judgment of God. In contrast to that, God is with the generation of the righteous. He, that is, that wicked fool, would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is the refuge, the place of safety and hope for that poor, oppressed person. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come from Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The psalmist is not living in dread. And the reason is because the Lord is present in the company of the righteous. So you have this contrast running throughout. The fool, the morally, intellectually corrupt and perverse, who is incapable of doing good, who is wrapped up in all kinds of wickedness, whose deeds are an abomination in the sight of God, suppress the truth of God, deny the truth of God, live apart from God, and therefore live in terror and dread and fear. In contrast are the righteous who live in peace because of the Lord's loving presence. As Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, he, that is Jesus, is the source of our life, the one whom God made our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. In him we have life, and because of our life in him, we are at peace. The good news of the gospel is that though we stand under the wrath and judgment of a holy God, and though we are deserving of death, eternal death, damnation, and separation from God, God, because he loves us, has provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus a way for us to be in communion with him, to be at home with him, to be at peace with him, because he has reconciled us by the blood of his Son. The absolute folly of unbelief and the comforting hope of the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this reminder of your love and grace to us. And Lord, I pray that this passage would come to mind whenever we struggle with speaking the truth to our neighbor, our family, our loved one. That we would be faithful to preach the gospel because we understand that apart from the gospel, there's no hope. Apart from the gospel, there is no life. And those who stand outside of you are fools who are incapable of experiencing love, who are incapable of experiencing grace and mercy. that we might speak the truth of the gospel so that they could pass from death to life. Father, we're grateful. Grateful for what you've done for us. And now may we commit ourselves to live to your glory. Today, tomorrow, and every tomorrow to follow. For the good of your kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel, and to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.